Morning. Delighted to be able to be here on a dampish morning, but a morning where, at least in this room, it is dry. We are blessed. We have every reason to believe, because of His expressed will in His Word, that our God Himself is here, and that makes this, in fact, holy ground. Wherever God is holy ground. We say that in one of our Psalms, and that makes where you are today holy ground. Don't take off your shoes or anything. I guess that's not necessarily appropriate for today, but that's what it is. It's just a joy to be here. Glad to be here with you. We have people who are visiting with us, quite a number today. We have quite a number of ourselves who are not here today. I'll be glad when summer's done. People vacation, they travel, they go, there's so many different things. They try to get it all in before school starts, before summer's over, and the result is they're somewhere. I don't know if as many people come to Pittsburgh as go from here to somewhere else. But nonetheless, we're glad you're here today. If you're visiting, you're special. You help us have a little more volume and a little more quantity, and I believe even more quality to offer up to God in praise to Him today. Thank you for that being added to what we do in this room here this morning. Do we have slides? Okay, good. All right. Wasn't sure if we had slides today. The series, I don't know, as I said before, I don't think it'll ever end, Who God Is. And that's been a study that I've tried to make over the last many weeks that I preached. When you preach twice a month, instead of in the old days when I used to preach four or five times a month, you don't go through a series near as fast. And I've been on this one quite a while. But I've enjoyed it. I hope you've gotten something from it. If there's anything, it seems to me, that we ought to have as a focus. We do that in Bible classes. We do it, I hope, on our own, in our Bible study, and in our prayer life, and just our life out here in creation. Seeing, looking, learning, searching, seeking for who God is. He can be learned in that topic from almost everywhere within this world that He's created. Intensely can that be learned, and very sufficiently can that be learned from this little volume of thought right here. He put it together. It's His thoughts. And therefore, as John says, Jesus says in John chapter 6, His Word, they are spirit and they are alive. I love that thought. It's not like sitting down and reading the newspaper when you read this volume. Old Testament, New Testament, this is the same for both Testaments. You're reading the thoughts of God. And those thoughts, if we seek them, take them in, let His Spirit touch our spirit through these thoughts, He changes us to be more like Him. He changes our thinking to be more like His thinking. And we are so much richer for it on an eternal scale. Maybe not richer in the sense that you'll have a little more money in the bank here between birth and death. Who cares? You're richer because of that which you have stored up in heaven by taking in the riches of God, His thoughts, into your thoughts, and your thoughts being adjusted by His thoughts. I believe that is one of the things that we reap from, a gain that we reap from what we're talking about in class today with the Spirit of God in us. We reap that, a closeness to Him, because His thoughts change our thoughts to be more and more like His. Who God is. In our text scripture this morning, and I try to work these in some way or the other in what I plan to say. Sometimes I don't do it that well, but I love this text. It comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and the occasion for this is when the Ark of the Covenant, the Old Testament, the very presence of God, has finally arrived in Jerusalem, is being set in place in the tent there that David had prepared for it. And in that very setting comes these words that form a part of our text today. Glory in His holy name, says verse 10. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Did you hear the key line in that? The key three words, seek the Lord. That needs to be a program in your life, active all the time. It's repeated over and over and over in the thoughts of God, in His Word. I need to take action in response to that and seek Him. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. I don't know how many times I've said that in the past 32 years. I'd like to know. But it is just as true then as it was the first time. Now as it was the first time. And then the next line says, seek the Lord. Same words come up again. And His strength. His strength. Seek your strength, Earl. No, seek His. Yours isn't worth a nickel. Seek His strength. Seek His presence continually. Wow, does that answer so many questions that even came up in class today. Seek His presence continually. Riches within the Word of God are fathomless and boundless if they're really heard and taken into my thought process. Who God is. I want to read a scripture for you this morning that tells us, and I'm going to eventually get to looking at the same guy that I looked at a couple of sermons ago, I think, and that was Elijah. I love Elijah. I love the story. I love my refreshment in that story as it's laid out in 1 Kings, several chapters there, beginning with about chapter 17. It is such a rich passage. We learn so much about who God is as we see who He was to Elijah. And then transpose that over to ourselves and learn something about life. Let me put this passage on the screen if I have it. There, yes, I do. How about that? No, I don't. That's sorry. I got it on my screen. I don't know why you're having a problem. What, we got a connection problem?
You just keep going.
Okay. I'll begin reading it until we get on the screen up there. I pray, says Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, that you, being rooted and grounded, established, one translation says, in love. Is it up there yet? Not yet. May have power. Paul's praying. He's praying that they will be rooted and grounded. That means they have settled in. Their roots are down. They're not going anywhere. They're there and they're rock solid. That you who are so rooted and grounded may have power together with all the saints, that's all Christians, to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. So there's our topic. We're back to that love topic, the love of Christ. He has just said some things that are so profound and open. Here you got it. Hey, way to go. Okay. It's up there. All right, now you can read it. I think. I don't know if it's all on there, but some of it is. All right. The love of Christ is the topic here. He wants us to have the power, like all Christians, all saints, to grasp it. And then he will say next, to know it, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Wow, is that challenging? Paul's praying that I can know something that surpasses knowledge. It doesn't surpass God's knowledge. He's the one who is informing us, is talking to us about it. He's taking us beyond our limits, our usual limits. Know something that's beyond knowledge. Why, Paul? So that, here's why, you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If God is in there, my goal is to be like Him. Be perfect as He is perfect. Seek that goal. I don't maintain God says we can ever get there. But a direction of us going toward that is an exciting experience. It's an adventure life. And that's what he's challenging us to here. Be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And then he goes on to say, now to Him who is able to do, that's action word, immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, ask or think, the old King James said, according to His power that is at work within us. Wow, must we connect that to exactly what we were talking about today in class with the Holy Spirit who is in us. And God is in us. And there is therefore a power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. Now, again, we're looking at who God is and who He is to us. Who He is challenging us to be. Who He is. Where the thought pattern, the depth of search and seeking Him that He is challenging us to go toward, to adopt into our beings. And it becomes very exciting. My lesson is going to try to help us grasp this immeasurable love that he's talking about here a little better. To get it a little more. to understand a little more, that which is beyond understanding, surpassing knowledge, just to get a little progress therein. And specifically, we'll be trying to accurately gauge something. If I have gauged something in my concept and perception of God, my insight, whatever I've got, and it's way too small, it limits my life. It cuts me off at the pass. I have barriers I cannot get beyond. And why does that happen all the time? We're going to try to gauge His mercy to us. How surpassing is the mercy of God? When Jesus spoke from the cross, as He did, looked out on sinners, maybe about as bad as they get, who are jeering, mocking, spitting, watching Him suffer, bleed, die, and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Does God's love, does His grace extend to that level where these people who are out there can be forgiven? That He can still love them? That He can still want to interact with them, to have them close to Him, to have something for in mind for their lives for eternity that is absolutely speechlessly wonderful for these people who are treating Him like that? Does His mercy go that far? Apparently it does. He spoke it to that level right there from the cross. Do I let His mercy in my mind extend that far for me and then for others with whom I interact? That's the question. God tells us in His Word that, well, this: when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when it came here, and it did in Jesus, when it appeared, when it came, He saved us. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, not because we were pretty good, and so we qualified as people He can extend mercy to. We weren't so bad that God couldn't let us be among those that received mercy and salvation from Him. No, we weren't good. He came to save sinners, period, exclamation point. All of them. He came that big. His mercy is that much. His care for mankind is that huge. Not done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy. His own mercy. I need to know how big that is. Is it little? Can I squeeze in somehow? Is it just too small that I'm too rotten to get in there and be under His umbrella of mercy? No, I'm not, and neither are you. And this is the very answer to that. And He says, by His own mercy, by — that word "by" is so important. By what, Paul? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Back to what we're talking about in class today. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. That means renewed. When something's renewed in this sense, it's coming alive afresh. It's newly alive in you by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Anybody who could read this and not have his mind say, "Wow, what a plan of God. Let's see, how does this happen?" It's by — how do we? He saved us. Not by what we did, but by what He did in virtue of His own mercy. By — here's the technical part — by the washing of regeneration. Now, can we hear that and not go back to passages like John 3 and Nicodemus being told you have to be born of the water, Nicodemus, and of the Spirit? They're both here in this passage too. And not go back to scenes that we've seen here many, many times, where people have come many times in tears and said, "I want to belong to God. I want all my guilt gone. I understand He will take it away," and it's by something, by the washing of regeneration, a washing that He put in place, by which, as I enter it with the right attitude — and that attitude is repentance, sorrow for my sins, a commitment not to go into sin willfully anymore, to avoid it, to fight it, to ask God to help me and walk away from it — and I go into the Baptist that way, and I am regenerated. We had a fellow in this congregation some time ago who left us because he said, "We teach baptismal regeneration." No, we don't. We teach that God regenerates us, not baptism, but that he does it in the washing of regeneration. That's his method, and we will not change it ever. It is his doing, and it needs to be left exactly where he put it. Renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We're going to try to see this process in our study of Elijah, if I can get that far. Oh, my sermons are challenging me never to have enough time and never to know when to stop talking or whether you've heard it or whether I've said enough to make it clear, and so I eat up my time too fast. In the Bible, Elijah just kind of appears. No background, not much at all, just a little bit about where he's from, and we'll get that in my next passage. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe. That's a good reason he's a Tishbite. He's from Tishbe. Go do a study on Tishbe, see what you can find. Not much. Tishbe apparently was a little village town. It was in Gilead. Rough country, mountain country, country folks country. In fact, when he goes back later on and anoints Elisha to take his place, Elisha is plowing 12 yoke of oxen. I love that. I never plowed 12 yoke of oxen, but I plowed a couple of mules many, many miles over the years and long days gone by. This is country people and country folk, rough country, where Elijah is from. And he's from Gilead. And he says to Ahab, Ahab's the king of Israel. Not a good king. The only good thing you could say about Ahab, I think, is his wife was worse than him. She was one bad egg, Jezebel. As the Lord, here's what he said to Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. God had communicated to Elijah. He's not there on his own. God sent him. And he says to this king, it's not going to rain anymore. Until I say so, I, Elijah. God's given me that prerogative. Now that is a good start to troubled times. It's not an accident at all that this is going to create problems. Big problems. Imagine here, it's not going to rain. In fact, in this particular case, it's going to go to approximately 3 years with no rain. What we saw out there won't be happening. It'll just be parched land. In fact, vegetation will all have gone by then. Water will be more scarce than you and I have ever known it to be. Before this time, about Elijah, the Bible just had not mentioned him. The time is about 875 B.C., as best I can determine. A very sinful time for Israel. Jezebel has brought in Baal worship from her own background. She was from Sidon. She was a Sidonian and the daughter of a king up there someplace. And she brought in all kind of idolatry there. And by this time, she has set up hundreds of prophets of Baal. They're everywhere. They're dominating the scene. And she has not only done that, she has killed every prophet of God she can find. They have been slaughtered. 100 of them were preserved by another prophet who hid them in Mount Carmel in a cave just so that Jezebel wouldn't take their life. It's a rough time. It's a very rough time. The scene to help us grasp the love of God that surpasses knowledge, we're going to jump to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 through 9. By this time, a lot has happened. God has commissioned Elijah to go and talk to Abraham. Abraham, he's done it, told him no rain. God sends him off to a brook where he'll be safe, and he lives there for a good long while. Don't know exactly how long, months, because by the time he leaves there, the brook's dried up. And he goes from there to Zarephath, up in the area of Phoenicia, to a widow that God had sent him, and he helps by a miracle of God. She has food, and so does Elisha, for a better part of 2 years or more, I suppose, to the time he's there. And then he comes back, and that gets us a little closer to where we are here. Let me put that on the screen. Now, Ahab, by this time, you'd even had the scene of Mount Carmel, where Elijah had a great victory over all these prophets of Baal, and 450 of those prophets are killed after God burns up Elijah's offering, and there, but God couldn't burn theirs. You remember that story? We may have done that in DBS a time or two. I don't know. But that has all happened. And Ahab told Jezebel everything. Don't ever tell a bad woman anything, let alone everything. You got trouble if you do. Everything Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, one translation says. Others say, and more also. Deal with me severely. While he himself, I'm sorry, I've lost my place here. Okay. Sometimes I don't know about me. Severe. If by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah, you are in trouble. You know those 450 prophets that you saw killed out there on Carmel? 24 hours is all I'm giving you until you're just like one of them, dead. You're gone. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now this is a phenomenal. We can talk about that a little bit as I go along. When he ran for his life, and when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Okay, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he is running for his life. He came to a broom tree, juniper tree. Some translations say that this is, I guess, both names are what that tree went by. And he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. That's Elijah. That's the prince. That's the champ. That's the man who was there and said there'll be no rain, and there was no rain. Who was there when this little child died in Zarephath and he brought him to life, the little boy? Was there when the miracle fed him and the lady and her family for a long time? It's him. And now he's the very champion who stood on Mount Carmel and defeated the prophets of Baal. A champion indeed. But look at him now. He's running for his life. Comes to Beersheba in Judah, left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the desert, came to this juniper tree. Move forward one, I think, here. Sat down and prayed that he might die. There's our champion. I've had enough, Lord, he says. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. I think I got a slide on that I'll get back to here momentarily. An angel touched him. Now you imagine this scene. We have to see scenes here. He is out there now in the wilderness under a tree, and he's asleep. And an angel, and we learn later this was an angel of God, touched him and said to him, get up and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked on hot coals. It is not just stale bread. This is fresh, hot bread right there. Incredible stuff. And a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and then he just lay back down. Went back to sleep. That's something. The angel of the Lord came back a second time. Now this time he's called the angel of the Lord. The Lord's doing this. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. And the journey he is committed to take is to go all the way down to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, way down in the Sinai Peninsula. And this angel says, you better eat, because this journey is too much for you, this journey that God didn't send you on to begin with. It's just too much for you, so you better eat. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord then came to him, obviously the next morning, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now to me that is just fascinating. This is real life experience. This happened. This isn't a story told. It's kind of like a fairy tale. This happened. This is God dealing with people like you and me. Elijah, a man, James says, is one just like us. We're just like him. He's just like us. I want us to examine a little closer what we just read and search for how great the love and mercy of God is even for falling, failing, altering, messing up children of His, like we all are and like Elijah was. Examine that a little bit. First, we need to remember what a flagrant sinner Elijah is, just like Earl is. I've messed up. I'd hate to have my sins all exposed before a congregation like Elijah's are here today. That would not be pleasant. He has seen God bring this rain, or rainless famine. By this time, it has begun to rain again by the time he takes this trip. And he's seen his prayer end it. He's witnessed being fed by birds. He's witnessed being fed miraculously in a widow's house. He has witnessed being enabled by God to raise her son back to life from death. He has witnessed God consume his altar at Mount Carmel. And now, getting one message from Jezebel, he runs for his life. Scared. No longer trusting in God. Taking a journey all of his own making, all of his own decision. If ever a sinner deserved to reap what he was sowing, it was Elijah. And it was me. And it was you. We deserve to reap what we sow. If the mercy of God did not repair that circumstance, our plight would be hopeless and very, very depressing. He has zero trust in God. After all he's seen God do. How about you? Real trust in God, not a theory, not a some kind of, I've read that, I know that, I can quote that, something that's real in your life. He has far more fear of Jezebel than he does of God. Every Israelite who has witnessed his victories, every Israelite who saw him as a champion, is now going to be let down. And in fact, Baal worship is going to pick up again now, instead of be defeated as he defeated it there on Mount Carmel. He's gone. In one weak, fearful, faithless moment, he's a champion of failure. And so are we all. All of us. We come here on this planet, we grow up to be human beings, men and women who can think and know that we're living before God. And we see all he's done and we fail. If you have ever been to the point where you were feeling like, I'm a failure, maybe you are today. I hope not, spiritually. If you have, we need to see in this story the true image of God as he still reaches down and helps failures. And I think the truth is, we all have, and we all need to learn that faith revitalizing lesson. Look in on a few surprising, encouraging moments. First, I want us to go to Beersheba. Elijah was afraid. He rose, went for his life, and came to Beersheba. There he deposits his servant. Now, we don't know who that servant was. He just turns up. A lot of people have conjectured, and I don't see a problem with this. It might well be true. It'd make good logical sense. That this servant is that same lad from Zarephath whose life he restored to him. And when he left Zarephath, he probably just took him with him. I don't know. We don't have that. But it would make good sense if he is the very one. But he leaves him now here in Beersheba. Now, if I have my map, let's see, do I have that? There it is. Beersheba, you can see it on the map. It's there just south of Jerusalem, slightly south and east, or south and west. He started out up here in Jezreel. That's the last time he had any encounter with Ahab. That's when he runs from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, and there is where he apparently encountered Ahab. And so he's run all the way from there down through the countryside to Beersheba. Beersheba is at the very bottom of what was then Judah, and it was at the very bottom of the land of Israel, the promised land. And so he's made quite a journey here already, made it in apparently a day, as best I can tell. Elijah heard, he'd run all this distance because he had heard that Jezebel killed God's prophets. He knows she's a killer. He knows she's somebody to be afraid of. And no longer has he enough faith in God to think he'll be protected. Now, he ran to Beersheba, then further a day's journey into the wilderness, then onward 40 days and 40 nights. That is actually a slide that's supposed to come from an area just south of Beersheba, the southern desert of beyond Judah. We were in Israel some time ago and then crossed over into Jordan and looked at some country that looked a lot like this. Rolling hills, nothing but sand, nothing there, just desolate. And Elijah gets there and he arrives at a tree that we'll look at. He went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, a juniper tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough. No, Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. They're all dead, so let me die too." Now that is a Wikipedia picture of what's supposed to be a juniper tree, which is an incredible tree. You know, it's out in the desert. Apparently they're not prolific, but they're here and there. He found one, and he's asleep now under that tree. Consider with me God's amazing, tender response here to a failure Elijah, like he's tended to me as a failure Earl at times in my life. He could have given up. He could have said he's hopeless. He could have thrown me out. He could have said he deserves what he's going to get. He didn't even have it. He didn't do any of those things. Listen to the account again. Elijah lay under the tree, fell asleep. The angel touched him. Now there's God taking interest. He touched him. He didn't hit him. He didn't kick him. He touched him. That's a gentle touch. And said, "Get up and eat." And there's where he looks around. There by his head, a cake of bread, cooked, baked over hot coals, and a jar of water. And he ate and drank. He just lay back down. The angel of the Lord came back a second time. Here's a failure. Here's a sinner. Here's somebody going away from God. And here's God's treatment of him. Can I transpose that to my life and look back and say, were there such times? Yeah, there were. Was I walking away from God? Was there every reason for God to say, "That's it, I'm done"? Yeah. He did not. I suspect if you look very carefully in your life, there might be such times. And such times as this make me love God and gauge my measure of his loving kindness and mercy far bigger than I naturally might do. And as I gauge his kindness to me in spirit of our class today, perhaps I can stretch my gauge to extend kindness to you and to others, even if there might be those who, like Keith said, we'd like to choke. Don't do that. Stretch that kindness as it has been stretched by God to me. He ate and drank, lay down. The angel of the Lord came back, touched him a second time. "Get up, eat. The journey is too much for you." Do you hear that line? Here's a journey God doesn't even want him on. He's not supposed to be making this journey. It was not God's idea. But God looks in and says, "It's a long way down to Mount Horeb. You're not going to make it. You don't have any food. You don't have any water. And it's going to take 40 days and 40 nights. You're going to be a dead man." And so he feeds him up. And we don't have anything said here, but I wouldn't be surprised by what that angel went with him all the way, because I don't know if I could survive 40 days and 40 nights on a couple of meals, even if they were godly. But this angel supplied food. God reaches down and is concerned for him over this journey of 40 days and 40 nights that God didn't even want him to make. How big is the mercy of God? How much is his kindness? I would never have thought even God would do that, but he did. Has he done that for me? Have there been 40 days and 40 nights in my life when he should have just let me die? Yeah, there has. Did he? No. Here I am. What a God. How merciful is he? How great. So there he goes. He finally arrives at Mount Sinai, at Horeb, mountain of God. And he just goes into a cave and spends the night. I bet he was worn out. He probably slept. He spends the night in a cave there at Horeb. God doesn't scold Elijah. He just gently cares for him. Waits. Waits for him to come to his senses, as the prodigal son did. The angel apparently watched over him all night. Fed him again on that one occasion back there under the tree. The angel's comment is, the trip's coming up. It's just too much for you. God is like the shepherd in Jesus' story of the lost sheep. The lamb is wandering. There's no excuse for it, but he is. And God goes and finds that lamb, as he's trying to do here with Elijah. Watches over him, takes care of him, finally just brings him back. This real life story is revealing about the real God and you. That's who he is. That's how big his love is. James 5 verse 17 says, do I have that up here? Yeah. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves. And God just connected the story of Elijah and you together. We're like him. He's like us. We make mistakes like he did. God is tenderly caring about us as he was him. Merciful, extending grace upon grace and grace upon grace in the hope of the shepherd bringing back the lost sheep as he did Elijah. I love this story. It speaks so personally to life. Are you ready to let God be this God to you? To turn to him and let him help you return to your role for him? When God approaches Elijah after he gets up the next morning, the first words God says are, Elijah, why are you here? And he recommissions Elijah back to his work as a prophet of God. And he goes. He sends him back. And he goes back and anoints a couple of guys kings. He anoints Jehu. He anoints the king of Syria. He actually anoints Elisha to eventually take his place. He's back at work. He's a sheep back home. Such can really happen in faith if it works by love. If we let God back into our presence, if we open our lives to him again afresh. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Scripture says. You can't please him without faith. God, Elijah had not lost his faith. He had just lost his way. He had just become so burned out and discouraged. It's enough, he said. Let me die. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, that he rewards those who seek him. In this Bible instance, God is showing us unrelenting love on his part. It doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. In my life right now, I can think of some people, and I have some exchanges with some of them now all the time. And if I would go by Earl's judgment, I would say, it's hopeless. There's nothing can be done. In one case, drugs are so totally in charge of this life that I don't see any way they'll ever get back. But apparently that's not true. Apparently I shouldn't make that judgment. Apparently there is no hopeless somebody if there can be brought to pass an interaction where they have a fresh vision of God and they see him. They can be brought back by the Good Shepherd. Don't make a judgment, Earl, at their failures any more than you did on your study. That God did on you when you would look back and say, yeah, at that time I was also a failure. Don't make that decision. Such can really happen. In the Bible, in this Bible instance, God is showing us his unrelenting love. Reminds us of others. I had several other examples here, like Peter, old Peter, when he denied him and said, I don't even know the man, 3 times. And then when Luke describes a scene where after that, there's a scene where Jesus' eyes meet Peter's and he looked at him, which is I can't imagine a more. Peter then remembered. And then after the resurrection, he tells those who had seen him, the ladies, go tell his disciples. And then he names one. Go tell Peter. Same kind of mercy that was extended here. He hasn't rejected it. He's still extending mercy to him. And he does to you. Did you come here today feeling like my life's a failure? I'm just a failure. If it came here on topics like economically or vocationally or whatever, forget it. That's not even relevant. It doesn't matter. God loves you. Spiritual is what matters. Did you come here today feeling like a spiritual failure. And if you did, look at Elijah. Let God take care of you. Let God reach out to you. Let Him be to you the God He labored to be to Elijah and succeed. Let it be a success case with you. Open to Him. Watch Him push you back to an exciting life of serving Him. The best life on the planet. If you need to come to Him, come as we say.